We pray for our brother, Dr. Allison. We ask that you would help him, give him clarity of thought as he teaches us this evening. Father, I do pray that maybe perhaps in a room like this, there is someone present who is not yet a Christian, that you might use what we study from the scripture and learn even this evening to command their heart to obey the word of God, that they might be born again by the Spirit of Christ. Father, for those who are maybe questioning their faith, whether they are a Protestant questioning their faith, or perhaps for some Catholics who are with us who are asking questions about their faith, we pray that this would be a useful time, that we might learn together, that we might ask good questions and turn our attention to the scripture. We are reminded that the scripture is sufficient to teach us everything that we need to know for faith and practice, and to point us especially to our Savior who gave up his life for us and for our salvation. And because of that, we have great confidence that tonight might be a useful time. We ask that you would bless this, and we ask it all in the name of our God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Dr. Allison, would you come?
Great to be back with you this evening. I was not born Roman Catholic. I've never been Roman Catholic. But as Raymond introduced me, I did spend 2 years on crew staff helping to launch the crew ministry at the University of Notre Dame. 80% of the students are Catholic, so that was pretty much reflected in our ministry. I spent 3 years in Rome doing evangelism and discipleship among marginal Catholics. We'll talk a little bit more about that later on. I've gone to a Catholic seminary. I'm not ordained, right? I just took one class at a Catholic seminary on the documents of Vatican II. So Vatican II, a very important event in the history of the Catholic Church, and I regularly teach Roman Catholic theology and practice. I've written this book, which is a walk through the catechism of the Catholic Church and then my assessment as an evangelical. I've also helped write a book called The Unfinished Reformation, What Unites and Divides Catholics and Protestants After 500 Years. And I'm on the verge of signing a contract to write the book 40 Questions About Roman Catholicism. So it's a topic which is of great interest to me. Let me start by asking, how many of you have a Roman Catholic background? That is, born Catholic, raised Catholic, or are currently Catholic, or something like that? Okay. And so I'm here to serve you and everybody else. So I'd like to have some good discussion and some questions. I'm here to serve you. I don't need to get through all the material, though all of you have the handout. So if there's some very important questions, comments you want to make, please raise your hand and let's dialogue together. We begin by looking at Roman Catholicism as a worldview. That is, it's a complete system grounded on two axioms. Sometimes we as evangelicals, if you're in the evangelical camp, you think, if we can think of Roman Catholicism as a brick wall, we think if I can just take out the brick of purgatory and show where purgatory is not biblical, where it's wrong, or if I could just take out the brick of the papacy or the brick about Mary and show where those doctrines are wrong or not theologically sound, then the whole wall will come tumbling down. It doesn't. It usually doesn't work that way. It is an entire system, and so we're going to approach it as such this evening. It's a worldview. It's a cultural reality, and it's grounded on two foundations, two axioms. The first, the nature, grace, interdependence, and then the Christ-Church interconnection. Let's look at each of those in turn. The nature, grace, interdependence. Let's first think about what nature is. Nature is anything that has been created. Nature is anything that has been created. Rocks, mountains, water, plants, animals, lions and tigers and bears, angels, human beings, water, oil, bread, and wine. That's nature. Grace is God's unmerited favor. God's goodness, his unmerited goodness, his unmerited favor towards his people, both in creating a world in which they exist and then through Jesus Christ acting to redeem them. The nature-grace interdependence is this. God has designed nature in such a way that it is capable of receiving and transmitting the grace of God. God has designed elements of nature to be able to receive God's grace and then transfer it or communicate it, confer it on others. Receive and communicate. In fact, grace must be concretely expressed, communicated through elements of nature. A lot of stairs. This is unusual for many of us, right? Do you get what I'm saying? If not, let's illustrate. I have four elements of nature up here. You can't really see this. This is water. This is oil. This is grape juice. Could be wine. And this is bread. These are four elements of nature, right? They're created entities. And the whole idea is that God has designed elements like this to be able to receive and transfer the grace of God, which must be transferred through elements like this. So, who was born Roman Catholic here? Tell me your name. Okay. Chris. So, Chris, at what age were you baptized? You don't remember it, right? Yeah, 30 days, right? That's right. So, say when he was 30 days old, right, a priest took consecrated water for baptism, and probably sprinkled this element of nature, water, three times on Chris. And by that action of baptizing Chris, Chris's original sin was cleansed, so his guilt from Adam and the corruption of his nature was cleansed. He was born again or regenerated, and he was incorporated into Christ and his church by the priest using this consecrated element of nature, water. That consecrated element of water was able to receive the grace of God and then communicate it to Chris such that he was cleansed of his original sin, born again, and incorporated into Christ and his church. Then you were confirmed. Okay, so, but let's say he was confirmed, right? So baptized Chris, right? He's received the initial grace of God in the water of baptism. And let's say about the age of 10, he participates in what we call the sacrament of confirmation. And so the priest at that time took the consecrated oil, and he took a little bit of it, and then he marked on Chris's head. This element of nature, which is oil, is capable of receiving and transmitting the grace of God such that Chris, when he is confirmed, receives the fullness of the Holy Spirit and is now incorporated as a full-fledged member of the Roman Catholic Church on mission for God. An element of nature capable of receiving and transmitting the grace of God such that Chris was confirmed. And then, of course, but you already participated in the Eucharist. Yes. Yes, you did. Okay. So two elements of nature, beginning with bread. I'm not a priest, right? And these elements are not intended to mock the Roman Catholic sacraments. Not at all. That's the last thing in the world I want to do. So I've changed them up a little bit, right? But Just permit me to do this as an illustration, right? So when Chris was 8 years old, he did his first communion. And so the priest, during that Eucharistic part of the Mass, he took bread and broke it. And this element of nature, which then is able to receive and communicate the grace of God, actually through the priest's consecration of this element of nature, became the actual body of Jesus Christ. And then the priest also took the cup of wine, and having consecrated this element of nature, so it received and was able to communicate the grace of God, it actually became the blood of Jesus Christ. And Chris came forward and he took of the bread, that is the body of Christ, took of the wine, that is the blood of Jesus Christ, And so he took Christ into himself, receiving grace for progress in his Christian faith, in his walk. This is the nature grace interdependence. God has designed the world such that these elements of nature receive and communicate the grace of God, which is concretely expressed, communicated through these elements of nature. Question of clarification. I've got lots more to say, but I don't want to lose anyone at the very beginning. Any questions of clarification? Good. The second foundation is the Christ Church interconnection. The Christ Church interconnection. According to Roman Catholic theology, the Roman Catholic Church is the whole Christ, in Latin, totus Christus, the whole Christ. The Roman Catholic Church is the divinity, the humanity, and the body of Jesus Christ. It is the whole Christ. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church self-identifies as the prolongation, the continuation of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So there is a principle of incarnation that God has woven into his creation. The first example, the first concrete reality of this principle of incarnation took place 2,000 years ago when the eternal Son of God took on the fullness of human nature. He became a real and fully human man, so he became the God-man. That's the first and primary example of the incarnation. But the principle of incarnation continues. That's the incarnation of Christ is not the only example. There is another very important example, which is the Roman Catholic Church. It is the ongoing incarnation of Jesus Christ, such that it is his divinity, his humanity, and his body. And so when the priest baptizes, it's actually Christ who baptizes. When the priest confirms, it's actually Christ who confirms. The priest or the bishop who is presiding over the Mass, he acts in the person of Christ. So that, yes, there is a human instrument, but it is Christ who baptizes, Christ who confirms, Christ who marries, and so forth. This is the Christ-Church interconnection. We have a system, an entire worldview, grounded on two foundations. Question to you. Have you ever heard of anything like this in your evangelical church? Do we have anything like this in our evangelical churches? No. Which I want to underscore, we're working on two very different systems, two very different worldviews. I'm presenting the Roman Catholic foundation with these two axioms, but our evangelical theology, our evangelical faith is very, very different, isn't it? Don't overlook the commonalities. We'll spend a good amount of time this evening looking at the differences, but I don't want us to forget that there are many commonalities that Roman Catholics and Protestants or evangelicals share. And just a general list here, Roman Catholics and Protestants, evangelicals, we firmly affirm that God is triune. Even as Raymond concluded his prayer this evening, right? We pray this in the name of the triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Roman Catholics and Protestants, evangelicals, completely agree that God eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of the three persons is fully God, yet distinct, but there is only one God. So we agree on the doctrine of the Trinity. We agree on the nature of God. Roman Catholics and Protestants, evangelicals, right, agree that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He's eternal, holy, loving, righteous, just, faithful, truthful, merciful, forgiving, etc., etc. We agree in terms of the nature of God. There's no disagreement among us. Roman Catholics and Protestants or evangelicals agree on the revelation of God. There's two kinds of revelation. There's general revelation, that by which God has revealed himself to all people at all times and in all places. For example, through the creation, through our conscience, through God's care for all of his created people, through this innate sense that God exists. So Roman Catholics and Protestants agree about general revelation. We also agree, there's some disagreements, we'll come back to this, but we also generally agree about special or divine revelation, that God has also revealed himself to particular peoples in particular times at particular places through Jesus Christ and also through Scripture. So we agree about that. We agree about the person of Jesus Christ. We rehearsed the Chalcedonian Creed this morning, which affirms, right, that Jesus Christ is fully God and he's fully man. Fully God, he is equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's fully man. He's just like you and me, with one exception. He is without sin, right? And so we agree on the person of Jesus Christ. We agree on the saving work of Jesus Christ. You go, wait a second, is that true? Yes. So actually, Roman Catholic theology would affirm that Jesus Christ bore our sins in himself, in his body, as he paid the penalty for our sin, dying in our place. He was our substitute. If you're familiar with penal substitutionary atonement, Jesus is the atonement, right, who paid the penalty, substituting his death in the place of our death. Roman Catholics believe that. You go, wow, I didn't know that. So the saving work of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, we agree in terms of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is what I preached on this morning, that the Holy Spirit is fully God. He is the Lord. He is the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. He's to be worshipped and glorified together with the other two persons. We agree about the Holy Spirit. We agree, generally speaking, about the dignity and travesty of human beings. We all agree that God has created each and every human being in the divine image. We agree fully about that. And the travesty of human beings, that all human beings have fallen, both in Adam and then by means of committing our own actual sins. We agree about the divine initiative in salvation. Yes, Roman Catholics believe that unless the grace of God goes forth and initiates the work of salvation, no one will ever be saved. So God takes the initiative in giving his grace to people so that they may be saved, and we as Protestants agree with that. We're going to get into the differences. Hold on. But they're also emphasizing the divine initiative in salvation. The Roman Catholics and Protestants agree about the church as the people of God, people whom God has called out to be his followers. And we basically agree about the living hope, that after our death, believers as disembodied followers of Jesus will go into heaven, and they will be there with the presence of the Lord, and we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. So these are some basic and important commonalities or agreements. Questions, comments about this so far? Questions of clarification? Yep. If you do, I'll let you know. Yeah. 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 No, I'm kidding. So axioms are the groundings, right? There is no, there's nothing below.
So where did they manifest themselves from? Where did they originate?
So let's take the Christ Church interconnection. Let's take this idea that the whole Christ is present in his church. When Saul was on his way to Damascus and he's struck on the road, what does the Lord say to him? What does Saul say to the Lord? What does the Lord say to Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Why are you persecuting me? Wait. Who was Paul persecuting? The church. With Jesus' words, why are you persecuting me? There's an identification of the church with Jesus. So that would be one biblical grounding for the Christ-church interconnection. So, but primarily axioms are grounding principles, and you can't go below, can you? Any other questions of clarification? Key differences. Okay, go ahead. It does. Yep.
Therefore, Protestants would identify as Catholics in the sense of being of Christ's universal church.
Exactly. Very, very well said, yeah. So in the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, which you recite that here, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. When we recite it, we don't mean capital C. You mean small c, which is exactly what you said, it's universal. So we as Protestants, right, confess that there's a church that's one holy and it's universal and grounded on the apostles. So early on in the church, the whole notion of Catholicity is universality. Wherever Christ is, there's the church. And Jesus gave the Great Commission to the church, which is not a parochial mission, but a global mission. So you're exactly right. Let's look at some key differences, beginning with sources of authority. Key differences beginning with sources of authority. We begin with Scripture. We're going to do Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. So if you can picture a three-legged stool will serve its function, will work only if all three legs are present. Similarly, the Roman Catholic authority structure is threefold, Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. You have to have all three for the Roman Catholic Church, Roman Catholic theology to function. You can't just have two of three or one of three, all three. And so we begin with Scripture. The Catholic Bible has the Old Testament, like the Protestant Old Testament, with some additional books called the Apocrypha or the Apocryphal Writings. These are seven additional books that are in the Old Testament, as well as additions to the Protestant version of Daniel and additions to the Protestant version of Esther. So the Apocryphal Writings like Judith and Tobit, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. These are additional writings in the Catholic Old Testament that are not found in the Protestant Bible. Two important results of having these extra books in the Old Testament, these books emphasize a merit theology, that is, that in addition to the grace of God, which we've talked about, right, the Catholic faithful must collaborate with that grace, working good works so that they can merit eternal life. We'll come back to this, but there's a strong emphasis on merit theology and also the notion of purgatory. So in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, we have the setup. We have a scripture, well, according to the Catholics, scripture, according to us, the apocryphal writings, that talk about praying for the dead, sacrifices for the dead and all like that, which then became eventually the doctrine and the practice of purgatory. So we Protestants don't have these extra writings. They're found only in the Catholic Old Testament. In terms of our New Testament, Catholic New Testament and the Protestant New Testament are exactly the same. We completely agree on the New Testament. So there's a difference in divine revelation or special revelation when it comes to a difference between the Catholic Old Testament and the Protestant Old Testament. Second, the second source of tradition of authority is called tradition, which we could define as the teaching of Jesus that he orally communicated to his apostles, who in turn orally communicated that teaching to their successors, the bishops. This teaching is fostered, it's protected, it's nourished by the magisterium, that's our next point, the teaching office of the church, the Pope and the bishops in communion with him. Right, so it's protected, this tradition is fostered, it's nourished, and occasionally it's proclaimed by the Pope, by the magisterium, as official Catholic dogma. Let's look at two examples. 1854, we have the dogma of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That is Mary, we're not talking about Jesus, but Mary, when she was conceived, was preserved free of the taint of original sin. So she did not inherit Adamic guilt, and she did not inherit a corrupt human nature. There was a miracle that took place when she was conceived. So she was conceived without sin, and then she's born without sin, and as we'll see, then she lived her life without sin, and she died then having never sinned, which then becomes the second example of tradition, 1950, the dogma of the bodily assumption of Mary. Being conceived without sin, being born without sin, living her entire life without sin, dying as having never sinned. At the end of her days, Mary, her body is not sloughed off and put in a grave or a tomb. Rather, her body is assumed, taken up into heaven, so that she's the only embodied Christ follower in heaven. Right? Everybody else is disembodied, but Mary is, because of the bodily assumption, she is an embodied follower of Jesus in heaven. So this tradition then is another means. It's not a separate source of divine revelation. It's another aspect or means of divine revelation, of special revelation, that goes hand in hand with the Bible. Right? So Catholic doctrine, Catholic practice, is not derived from Scripture alone, but also from tradition. Scripture is honored and venerated, and tradition is honored and venerated with the same authority, with the same trust as is Scripture. So we have Scripture plus tradition being then divine or special revelation. The third leg of the stool then is the magisterium. This is the teaching office of the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope, and then the bishops who are in communion with him. The magisterium, right, has the prerogative, the divine authority invested in it to teach and sanctify and lead the church. Teach, sanctify, and lead the church. Just focusing on this teaching aspect, it's the Roman Catholic magisterium that decided the canon of Scripture. That is the list of books that belong in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the magisterium was determinative of the Bible as the Roman Catholics have it. Also, the magisterium proclaims tradition. The magisterium has the official and ultimate prerogative to interpret the Bible, tell the faithful what the Bible means. It also has the prerogative, the authority, to interpret capital T tradition. Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. Do we have anything like this in our evangelical churches? You're already saying no, we don't. We have the Bible, minus the Apocrypha. We don't have capital T tradition. We have small t tradition. We have wisdom from the past. Right, we recited the Chalcedonian Creed this morning. It's not a supplement to Scripture. It's not improving on Scripture. It's just summarizing Scripture. Right, and it's helpful to us. It's wisdom. We will learn from it. We don't have capital T tradition, this oral communication from Jesus to the apostles, from the apostles to the bishops to Francis today. We don't have that, but we have wisdom from the past. And we don't have a magisterium. We don't have a pope. We don't have have bishops in a hierarchy, right? You have Pastor Raymond, right, who bears responsibility to lead and teach and shepherd you, but he's not infallible. Can I say that? Sorry. Yeah. Okay. Scripture, tradition, and magisterium, these are the sources of authority. Questions or comments? Yeah. This is your last one. Absolutely, yeah. Wonderful examples of courage, of faithfulness during persecution, of hope, trust in God, obedience. Wonderful examples, right? Just the two chapters at the end of Daniel that are additions, right? They're very, very interesting. One of them is almost like a Columbo mystery, right? How Daniel figured out that the idols weren't real. Yeah, so they're fascinating books. I mean, Judith was a military leader who killed Nebuchadnezzar. I know that sounds kind of weird why she'd be doing that, but she killed Nebuchadnezzar. And it's like, you go, girl, right? Yeah. And Tobit, there's a little minor character in Tobit, a little dog, right? So we don't have to be afraid of reading them, right? We're not going to derive our doctrine and our practice from them, but you can read them. Yeah, in the back. The chicken or the egg? That's great. Yeah, great question. Yeah. So what was the original Bible of the church? The Old Testament. What we now call the Old Testament, right? So it was the Hebrew Bible, right? That's the Bible of Jesus and the apostles, right? And then eventually some other writings began to be circulating. They circulated and began to have a level of authority recognized by Christians for gospels, the story of the first or the early church, some letters of Paul, some letters of Peter, some letters of John, James, an apocalyptic vision, the book of Revelation, right? And so the early church knew it had divine revelation in what was then becoming to be called the Old Testament, but in this emerging New Testament, what the books belonged. And so it wasn't until about the two-thirds of the way through the 4th century AD that the church actually developed this canonical consciousness and said, these are the books of the New Testament. At the same time, the apocryphal writings were circulating. The apocryphal writings were circulating. These were books that were originally written in Greek and then included in what we call the Greek Old Testament or the Septuagint. So they found their way into the Greek New Testament, Old Testament, and began to be circulating among the early church. But it's interesting when you hear comments by the important leaders of the early church, people like Origen and Eusebius and Athanasius and Jerome and others, they were very much agreed. There's a couple of exceptions, but generally in agreement that these apocryphal writings don't belong in the canon. Right, they're not to be considered canonical scripture. Fast forward to the end of the 4th century and beginning of the 5th century, and one of our great heroes, Augustine, who flunked Hebrew, if he ever took a class, and his Greek wasn't very good, right? He was a leader of the church at that time, and he was reliant on the Latin Bible. His dear friend Jerome had made a translation of the whole Bible into Latin. It's called the Vulgate. So Jerome is working on this translation. Jerome, who excels in Hebrew, who excels in Greek, he decides when he translates the Old Testament into Latin, he's only going to translate the Old Testament without the apocryphal writings. He said these were not originally canonical, right? You can go ahead and read them for edification, but the church should never consult the apocryphal writings for its dogma, for its doctrine, things like that. So Jerome is going merrily along. He's translating the Old Testament into Latin. He's going to ignore the apocryphal writings, and Augustine tweets him, and he says, that's not a good idea, and he persuades Jerome to translate into Latin the apocryphal writings. So they're included in the Latin Vulgate, which is not officially acknowledged to be the official version of the Old Testament and New Testament by the Roman Catholic Church until when? The Council of Trent in the 16th century. There were regional councils, right, that affirmed the Latin Vulgate would be the official Bible, the official version of the Catholic Church, but was not really proclaimed as the official version until the 16th century, at the time of the Reformation. So what happened at the Reformation, the Reformers, right, who are all raised Roman Catholic, they are very familiar with the Old Testament, with the apocryphal writings, they're familiar with the New Testament. They begin to study Hebrew, they begin to study Greek, they begin to read Jerome, and they say, wait, Jerome said we can read the apocryphal writings for our edification, but we shouldn't derive doctrine, dogma, practice from them. And so they ask the question, what was the Bible of Jesus and the apostles? The Hebrew Bible, right? Without the apocryphal writings. And so the Reformers said no to the apocryphal writings. They were not part of the Bible of the early church. They were not the Bible of Jesus and the apostles. So the Protestants would not have the apocryphal writings. This was a huge point of divergence between Roman Catholics and Protestants. So that's encapsulating, hopefully quickly enough, a little bit of the history here. Yeah. The New Testament authors quote extensively, right, from what we would call the Old Testament. They never quote from the apocryphal writings, yeah, which didn't register as an important point for Augustine. Yeah. So let me postpone that. If we get to the theology of Mary, that's when it's going to come out, right? There's a whole development of that that would answer that question. Yep. One more, and then we're going to go on.
This could be kind of a tangent, but how many of you Roman Catholics, like St. Augustine, who are very important in some ways, understanding what I understand, like Reformers look at Augustine?
Mm-hmm. He's a doctor of the Roman Catholic Church, and he's one of the key fountainheads of the Protestant Reformation. Give that a try. 400 books a year are written on Augustine. So he's a major guy. Yes, go ahead. We read carefully. We read considering Scripture. We read considering our Protestant heritage. And we take what is good and we reject what is bad. So I love Augustine on predestination, right? I don't love him on infant baptism. We're not talking about okay, hold on. Let's keep going on because I want to make sure we try and get to most of it here. Next, the Roman Catholic Church and its sacraments. The Roman Catholic Church and its sacraments. We've looked at sources of authority. Let's look at the church and its sacraments. And we begin with the church, the whole church, and nothing but the church. The Roman Catholic Church, in its self-assessment, right, its claim, it is the only true church of Jesus Christ. because Christ is not divided, because there's only one Christ, and because the deity, humanity, and body of Christ, right, subsist in the Roman Catholic Church, then it and it alone is the true Church of Jesus Christ. What did we do this morning here at Christ Community Church of Westchester? We gathered as an ecclesial community, but not as a church. There's only one church, one true church, and it's not this one. Raymond, Pastor Raymond may think it is, right? Right, but it's not. We gather in an ecclesial community, but it's not the church. It can't be. So there's only one true church. It's the whole church. It's the whole Christ, deity, humanity, and body. And so even the salvation that we have as Protestants in our evangelical church, even that salvation flows ultimately from the Roman Catholic Church to us as an ecclesial community. That's the big idea. And key to the Roman Catholic Church as the one true church of Jesus Christ is its system of sacraments. What do we mean by a sacrament? A sacrament is a visible and tangible sign of an invisible yet real grace. A sacrament is a visible and tangible sign of an invisible yet real grace. A visible, tangible sign of an invisible yet real grace. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is conferred through the sacrament of confirmation, and the one who is confirmed enters fully into membership in the Roman Catholic Church, having received grace for such a reality. The sacraments operate ex opere operato, literally by the work worked. Again, I'm not a priest, right? And I'm not mocking. But when the Catholic priest is going to baptize Chris, and he uses the water of baptism, that element of nature which is consecrated so that it can receive and transmit the grace of God, it does not make any difference in terms of the moral and spiritual state of the priest that is about to baptize Chris. He could be the most holy, godly Catholic priest ever, or he could be in the process of embezzling hundreds of thousands of dollars from his parish, or he may have just abused a 10-year-old boy 30 minutes before the Mass. It doesn't make any difference, because the grace of God is communicated through this element of nature simply by the priest administering this rite, R-I-T-E, according to the Catholic ritual. And in fact, Chris, who is maybe 30 days old, he is completely unaware of what's going on, yet he is cleansed of his original sin, he's born again, he's regenerated, and he's incorporated into Christ and the church, even though he's unaware of it. So a sacrament then is valid or effective simply by the fact of the priest or the bishop administering that sacrament. There are seven sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church, the first of which is baptism. So we've already looked at that. Baptism confers the initial grace that eliminates original sin. So Chris, when he's baptized, no longer guilty for his solidarity with Adam, no longer corrupt in nature. Instead, his nature has been regenerated. He's born again. So if 2 days after Chris was baptized, he would tragically die, right? He's a baptized infant. He's been cleansed of his original sin. He's been born again, so he's saved. Confirmation, we've talked about that. If baptism has the element of water, confirmation has the element of consecrated oil, right, which then confers the grace of God, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and full membership in the Catholic Church, launching a person onto mission. The Eucharist, which you've already talked about, the Eucharist is the summit, the apex, the high point of all the sacraments. All the other sacraments point to the Eucharist, because by it, the very body and the blood of Jesus Christ are conferred upon the faithful who participate. This is called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. Trans, change, substance, essence, or nature. So what happens when the priest engages in the epiclesis, the calling upon, when the priest calls upon the Father to send the Holy Spirit to transform these elements, and when the priest recites the institutional narrative, on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples saying, eat, do this in remembrance of me, right? When he calls upon the Father to send the Holy Spirit, when he recites the institutional narrative, then the bread is changed, not in terms of its what we can perceive with its with our senses, but its very nature changes. The bread becomes the body of Jesus Christ. It still looks like bread, still smells like bread, still tastes like bread, right? Feels like bread. Sounds like bread. I'm bread. Okay, right? So what we can perceive with our senses, right, there's no change whatsoever. But it's the nature. This is now the body of Christ. Same thing with the wine, right? It still looks like wine, smells like grape juice, tastes like wine, feels like wine. I'm wine. Sounds like wine, right? So the accidents do not change. But the substance, the nature, changes so that it becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when given to the Catholic faithful, the bread, it's called a wafer and, or host, and then the wine, communicate the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. Obviously, that's an infusion of grace, which enables them to engage in love and good works and be able to merit eternal life. What happens, though, when a communicant, one who has just done taken the Eucharist, a day later falls into really bad sin called mortal sin. That Catholic faithful loses the grace of God and must go to the sacrament of confession or the sacrament of reconciliation, the sacrament of penance. And so Chris goes to a priest, and he has the opportunity either to engage, not face-to-face conversation, but with a screen in front of him, he would confess verbally his sins, or he may have an opportunity to sit down with the priest, and it's kind of like pastoral care, counseling, and confess his sins. The priest listens attentively to the list of Chris's sins, and Chris is very penitent, right? He's very remorseful. The priest pronounces absolution. He says, Chris, your sins have been forgiven. The grace of God is restored to Chris. And then the priest gives him penance or some activities to engage in. So he may say, for the next week, you should pray the Hail Mary 3 times a day and the Our Father 5 times a day. And this is his acts of satisfaction or penance. And that, but by the act, by participating in the sacrament of penance, the grace of God fully courses through his life again. And so he begins anew, refreshed by the grace of God, in engaging in good works to merit eternal life. So then as a good Catholic, he's going to get married. And so there's another sacrament called the sacrament of marriage. Are we going in the right order here? Let's do anointing the sick, right? So he turns 93 and a half years old. Or maybe in a week or so, he's going to go through kind of a dangerous operation. And so the priest anoints him with oil, anoints him with the sick. And this is the conference of grace through the element of oil, conference of grace to perhaps heal Chris's body. Or if Chris should die, it's grace that helps him to transition from this life to the life to come. So in case of sickness, serious operation, or if Chris is on his deathbed, the priest administers then the sacrament of anointing the sick, grace for the next life. Chris decides he's going to get married, so he participates in the sacrament of marriage. this is a sacrament that he and his wife-to-be confer on one another, right? And this is grace, the grace of God given to Chris and his wife because we know them, right? They need grace to stay to be married and to stay married. And but let's say he decides he's not going to get married and he's not just going to remain single, but he wants to become a priest. Then he participates in the sacrament of holy orders. And the bishops lay hands on him. There's anointing with oil. There's a very, very interesting ceremony. And so the grace of God is conferred on Chris, making him a priest. It actually changes his essence so that he now possesses a sacred power so that he can do what I cannot do. Right. No matter if I followed all the ritual rules and regulations of the Catholic Church to baptize, to anoint for confirmation, to do the Eucharist, I change nothing. I do nothing. Right. But Chris is a priest. He would be enabled to serve these sacraments, to administer these sacraments, conferring the grace of God. Let's compare this with evangelical theology. We have seven sacraments. No, we don't. What do we have? Two. Why? Why don't we have the seven? Why do we have only two? Scripture. So Jesus ordained two sacraments, or we call them ordinances, because Christ ordained, hence ordinances, Christ ordained only two rites. Where did Christ ordain baptism? Great Commission. So as we're making disciples in all the nations, what are we doing? We're baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Hence, that sacrament or ordinance, baptism, where does he institute the Lord's Supper? Where does he ordain that? At the Last Supper. So Matthew 26, 26 to 29 and the other gospel parallels. Right, he instituted, he ordained the Lord's Supper as the second rite or ordinance or sacrament that we should observe. We should practice. And so another major revolution at the time of the Reformation was going from seven sacraments to two sacraments. And going from the sacraments that in the 16th century were very much detached from the Word of God and faith to an emphasis that baptism and the Lord's Supper, right, are very much connected to the Word, to God's Word, to Scripture, and they must be embraced by faith. Questions or comments from you on the Catholic Church and its sacraments? Yes?
So, at the beginning of this section, you said that the Catholic Church and Jewish Church, like us, that's the Ecclesia Communitatis.
That's what we're called, yep.
So, how's that? You said, I think I heard you say the U.S. has saved you from that.
So, let's think of. Let's think of concentric circles. So, in the heart, in the very center is the Roman Catholic Church. It possesses the fullness of salvation. It has the true faith. It has the true sacraments. It has the true hierarchy, the succession of the apostles. Outside of this, in the next round, would be the Greek Orthodox Church and Protestant churches, because we have the Bible. We have prayer, we have Jesus, we have justification, we've got salvation, things like that, right? So, but the way that Greek Orthodox or the other Orthodox churches and the way Protestants are saved is because the fullness of the Catholic Church flows to us. And then outside of this, we would have other monotheistic beliefs systems, so Jews and Muslims. Right, Jews and Muslims can be saved through the fullness of salvation that flows from the Roman Catholic Church. And then we just keep going outside from that. We have Hinduism, Sikhism, Buddhism, Taoism. We've got animistic religions. We have agnosticism. We have atheism. Anyone can be saved without even hearing the gospel. In some way, the grace of God is made available to them, maybe through their Hindu faith or their seeing God in creation, them following the dictates of their own conscience, right? Somehow the grace of God can be communicated to them so that they're saved, but they're saved always because of the fullness of salvation which flows from the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah. This is called inclusivism. So inclusivism is two basic aspects. The first, Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world. So by his holy life, his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus Christ accomplished salvation for all human beings. Second, so Jesus Christ is a Savior. What you and I hold to, we hold to exclusivism. Our second principle is we must hear the gospel, repent of our sins, and believe. Inclusivism says yes to number one, but denies number two. So we're exclusivists. Jesus is the only way to salvation, and the only way for people to grasp salvation is to hear the gospel, repent, and believe. That's exclusivism. Roman Catholic and other churches, their inclusivism is they agree Jesus Christ is the only Savior, but people can be saved without ever hearing the gospel, repenting, and believing. Yeah, so that's called inclusivism.
Is that a term like universalism?
No, it's not universalism. Are you a convinced Protestant?
Am I?
Yes. Okay.
Yeah.
Do you know that the Catholic Church has the fullness of salvation?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Yes. Are you going to join the Catholic Church? Say no. No. Okay. So you're going to go to hell.
Got it.
Okay. So there, it's not universalism. Pol Pot and Stalin and Hitler, right? They're not saved, right? So there's some who are not saved. So it's not universalism. Yeah. Called what?
Modalism.
No, that's a view of the Trinity. Yeah, that's different. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are different modes. They're not three persons. They're just different modes or names of God. That's not what we're talking about here. Yeah.
Is it fair, as Protestants, especially if we're discussing with Roman Catholics, where the Council of Trent anathematizes Protestants for justification?
Yeah. So in the last 20 or 30 years or so, certainly post-Vatican II, that was 1962 to 1965, there's been a warming up towards Protestantism. There is a commitment on the part of the Roman Catholic Church to ecumenical dialogue. And so there's a greater tolerance, a greater openness towards us as separated brothers, or actually we're saved through the fullness of the Roman Catholic Church. But, I mean, I've been a part of Roman Catholic evangelical dialogue, so the tensions are down, the tolerance is up. We still recognize that there are differences, but we're certainly not killing one another like we were in the 16th century. Yeah. Joe. Not Joe.
Steve,
sorry. Yeah. Exactly. But they take another step forward and would say that Christ himself inaugurated that as a sacrament. And so that's one thing. So we do not find any biblical basis for Jesus ordaining anointing of the sick as a repeated rite or sacrament or ordinance in the church. Secondly, the big difference is the Roman Catholic anointing of the sick through the administration of the oil on the sick person, the grace of God is infused into the sick, transforming that person's character, that person's nature. We do not believe as Protestants, so we shouldn't, right, as evangelicals, that through the conference of oil on the forehead of the sick person, that somehow grace is infused into that person. So there's a big difference of infusion of grace or imputation of grace. Catholics believe in infusion. We believe, the accounting of God gives his grace to us, or the righteousness of Christ is imputed, credit to our account. So there's a big difference there. Yeah. They're elements by which God's grace can be communicated.
Right.
Yeah.
So why then do priests feel the need to change their essence?
Only when it comes to this. Only when it comes to the Eucharist. Only this is the miracle of transubstantiation, not the others. Yeah, so only this. And it goes back to John chapter 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have life in yourself. So there's an interpretation by the Roman Catholic theology that I disagree with, that Protestants disagree with to a large degree. So we're coming at it in a different understanding of what takes place in the Lord's Supper. Yeah. Why does it matter? Yeah. Yeah. I don't know why. I just know that. So there's very specific wording. It's not, the priesthood is not just an office or an administrative function. It's the priest himself who has this sacred power, and he is different in essence. So there really is, in the world, there are men, there are women, and there are ordained priests. Only ordained priests can do this. And this is, right, this is at the heart of the Catholic Church, its sacramental system, right? If there's no essential change, if there's no sacred power, this doesn't work. So I don't know why, it's just that. Well, yeah. I see. You're thinking well. You're thinking well. Yeah. Yes. They're still sinners, exactly. But the Levitical priests, right, had to be holy and dedicated, devoted to the Lord. So the Levitical priesthood comes over to the Roman Catholic priesthood. There has to be a holiness, right? Has to be a purity of life. Well, at least right when they're doing this, right? Ordination does not preserve them from mistakes, right? From sin, from error and all like that. But when they act in the person of Christ, this holy vessel, it's Christ who baptizes, who confirms, and so forth. One more and then we're going to keep going on.
I have Roman Catholic friends. Mm-hmm.
No, it's normal. So let's say during a Catholic Mass, half of the hosts or wafers are consumed by the faithful. The other half then would be immediately after the Eucharistic celebration. The priest takes it and will go over to the tabernacle. It's a sacred space to his right, your left. And he'll place the remaining hosts or wafers in the tabernacle. This does not de-transubstantiate, It does not go back to bread. It is the body of Jesus Christ. And so the Catholic faithful are invited to come before the tabernacle and worship the Lord who is present. Divine and human cooperation in salvation. Divine and human cooperation in salvation. We've already talked about the work of Jesus Christ, and I think you'd be very surprised to find how much agreement there is between Roman Catholic theology and our theology. Right? It is Christ by his holy life, his death, burial, and resurrection. He was a substitute dying, paying the penalty for our sins. There's some remarkable overlap. So there's nothing lacking in terms of the work of Christ. Justification is defined this way by the Council of Trent and continues to be defined in this way by the Roman Catholic Church. Justification is not only the remission of sins. Justification is not only the remission or forgiveness of sins, but it is also the sanctification and the renewal of the inner person. Justification is not only the remission or forgiveness of sins, it's also the sanctification and the regeneration, the renewal of the entire person, of the whole person, the inward person. So Roman Catholic theology on salvation collapses or fuses together God's forgiveness of us, not guilty but righteous instead, right? Sanctification, the ongoing process of becoming more conformed to the image of Christ, which has begun with regeneration, that is, the removal of the old nature and the impartation of a new nature. So that's how the Roman Catholic theology defines justification. Protestants, and this was one of the key doctrines, again, that separate Roman Catholics from Protestants. Protestants define justification as just what I've said. It is a legal or forensic divine declaration. God speaks, God declares, and therefore makes it so that we are not guilty. All of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. And we are righteous before God, not because we in ourselves, through our good works, our good efforts, our church attendance, or anything else, right? That the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to our account. It's not on the basis that we are righteous, but on the basis of God now crediting our account. And when he looks at us, he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we believe, as Protestants, that this is a much more biblical notion of justification. It's not a lifelong process of forgiveness, regeneration, sanctification, forgiveness of mortal sin through the sacrament of penance, and then more sanctification. We do not believe justification is a lifelong process, but rather it's a declaration by which God makes it so. We are forgiven of all of our sins, and we stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For Roman Catholicism, the grace of God enables the Catholic faithful to work, engaging in love, doing good works, by which they then merit eternal life. So God's grace initiates, God's grace sustains and transforms, but then the Catholic faithful are expected through participation in the sacraments, for example, to collaborate with the grace of God and in love, engage in good deeds, and eventually merit eternal life. So this is the view of salvation synthesized in the Roman Catholic Church. What does this mean about perseverance of true believers and the assurance of salvation? Chris is a very, very faithful Catholic, right? He takes his Catholicism very, very seriously. And so, right, he was baptized, he was confirmed weekly or maybe even daily. He goes to Mass, he participates in the Eucharist, he goes to the confessional three times a week. He's very, very serious. But he realizes that a day before he is going to die, for example, he may commit mortal sin and thereby lose the sanctifying and justifying grace of God and therefore be excluded from the presence of the Lord because he dies with mortal sin on his soul. So he cannot know that he will persevere. He cannot enjoy the assurance of salvation. It would be presumptuous of him to do so. At any moment in his Christian life, he may use his free will, and though he's been saying yes, 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 he could say no, commit a mortal sin, and throw it all away. So there is no perseverance of the saints. There is no assurance of salvation. I think you can see the comparison with evangelical theology. As Reformed Baptists, we hold to justification, right, by grace alone, received through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. And we hold to perseverance of the saints. Genuine believers will persevere, not because they hold on, not because they use their free will to always collaborate, but because God is working in their life such that they will hold on, and therefore we can enjoy assurance of salvation. Questions or comments about this section? Yes. So mortal sin is any heinous crime, breaking one or more of the Ten Commandments. It's premeditated. So it's not just an emotional reaction. A husband comes home early from work. He finds his wife committing adultery with another man, and overtaken by jealousy and rage and envy, he kills that person. That may not mount up to a mortal sin because it wasn't premeditated. So with full cognition, with full awareness that this is a mortal sin, with premeditation, committing a heinous crime, a violation of one or more of the Ten Commandments, a venial sin is any sin that doesn't arise to that level of heinousness or premeditativeness, acknowledgement of the sin, and so forth. Should Chris die with mortal sin on his soul before he avails himself of the sacrament of penance, he goes to hell. The only escape from hell for the Catholic faithful who have fallen into mortal sin, and all you have to do is have one, you lose the grace of God, the future is, the destiny is hell. Where did you hear that? Yeah, Father. I won't comment. Yeah. What I'm reflecting here is the teaching of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I know who you're talking about. There are many examples, yeah. So from my Reformed Baptistic theological perspective, they never were genuine believers in the first place. They looked like, sounded like, smelled like, walked like, talked like, quacked like a genuine believer. But in my understanding of Scripture and holding to traditional Protestant theology, it's impossible for a genuine believer to leave the faith, to apostatize, to fall away. Not because we're holding ourselves in the faith, but 1 Peter 1:5, we're being protected, guarded by the power of God through our faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. So perseverance is a divine work holding on to us so that all the assaults of the evil one, all the temptations and trials of this life will never cast us out of his hands. He will hold on to us as we walk with Jesus day by day. This isn't once saved, always saved, go ahead, walk the aisle and live like a hellcat for the rest of your life. I'm not talking about that at all, right? But God is holding us in Christ as we walk with Jesus day by day. So tomorrow, walk with Jesus, and the next day, walk with Jesus, and the next day, and one day, you'll walk into eternity, right? And therefore, we have the privilege of assurance of salvation. We know with a certainty that goes beyond just human reason or what our church states. We know with a strong assurance, a certainty, we belong to God in Christ forever. The role of, are we done? Yeah.
I honor your time. Do you want to go?
I'm okay.
You told me to interrupt you. But I have three questions for you that I want you to do real quick, and I'm going to learn, people can come to you after.
Okay,
Unless you want to close out on anything.
Okay, great, yep. And I'm glad to take more questions, right?
Yeah, so what we might do is we'll just have a little bit of a Q&A here. And then, for a few additional minutes, if everybody's okay with that. I think it'd be really helpful if you'd be willing to share with us how to share the gospel with the Roman Catholic. I'm thinking a little bit what you did with my interns earlier. Second.
Let me answer. Can I answer that first?
Otherwise, I don't keep going?
Yeah, okay.
You go.
So during intern, someone said, I've got a lot of friends and colleagues at work and neighbors and all like that. How do I help them find Jesus Christ? I'm going to tell you what we did when we were in Rome for 3 years. So we worked with a lot of marginal Catholics, right? These were Catholics. They may go to church and to Mass on Christmas, maybe on Easter. I think they would never go to the Sacrament of Penance, right? We would, on a Tuesday night, we would invite our friends, our neighbors, to our house to do what we called a reading group of the gospel. We said, do you want to read the Bible together with us? And some of them would flat out say, oh, no, I wouldn't waste my time. Others would say, oh, gosh, I know I should be reading my Bible. I'm so ashamed. I feel guilty. I'm going to come. And others would just say, wow, an opportunity to get together with neighbors and read the Bible? Yeah, let's do it. So Tuesday night, we would come together, and we would open up the liturgical calendar of the Roman Catholic Church, and we would look at the scripture readings for the Mass that would come the Sunday, so 5 days after our Tuesday night meeting. So in the liturgical calendar, right, there's every Catholic church around the world is the same. There's an Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading, and there's a reading from one of the four Gospels. The reading from one of the four Gospels, that became our text to study Tuesday night. Right, whatever it was, that would be the center of our Bible study. Let's say it's Luke 19, 1 to 10, the story of Zacchaeus, right? The wee little man who climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see, right? And so we would read Luke 19, 1 to 10. We would read it once, and then we would read it a second time. And then we just taught them a very basic Bible study method: observation, interpretation, application, prayer. Observation. Who are the people in this story? There's Zacchaeus. Okay, who's Zacchaeus? Little guy, right? Sycamore tree. What else? Oh, he's a tax collector. What's that like? Like a mafioso, right? Like a mafia man. Oh, okay, that's pretty good, right? Who else is in the story? Jesus. What does he do? What does he say? Any other characters in the story? Nope. Come on, look. There's Zacchaeus. There's Jesus. Who else is in the story? The crowd. Yeah, and they go, the crowd. What does the crowd do? Right? Observation, then interpretation. Right? Why? You know, what is Zacchaeus doing climbing up in the sycamore tree? What's he trying to do? Why does Jesus say, come on down because I must go to your house today? When Jesus says the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost, what is that about? Application. In what way is has Jesus come and he's seeking out you who are lost? And we have a discussion about that and say, let's pray. I'd ask anyone in the Bible study want to pray. They go, oh, no. Okay. Jesus, thank you for coming and seeking and saving the lost. Amen. And we do this week in, week out, month in, month out, right? Because They were marginal Catholics. They knew very little, if anything, about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Constant reference to who Jesus is, what he has done in the Gospels. And we believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so after 9 months, 11 months, 13 months, we'd come one Tuesday night and you could tell the light's gone on. And they go, I love this. I've been reading the Bible all week. I can't get enough of it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, and just constant exposure. And that's how we would communicate the gospel to these Roman Catholic neighbors of ours. After 6 weeks, 2 months, could I invite them to join me in a prayer of receiving Christ? 99% of them would have said yes. But they would not have understood anything, right? So rather than rushing things, I didn't need to fill out a report, you know, what I was doing, how many people prayed to receive Christ or anything like that, right? It's just taking time, reading the Bible, going over and over and over again. Who is Jesus? What he has done? And then the light comes on. Second.
Is it possible for there to be an evangelical Catholic?
I don't like that term. Yeah. Is it possible for Catholics to be saved? Yes. Because at every Mass, there's an Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading, and a Gospel reading. And it may just take place that the priest may be a good homiletician, a good preacher, who actually is able to explain the biblical texts, whether he believes it or not. But they may be able to grasp, just from the reading of the Bible alone, what is salvation. So a reading from Genesis 15 and Romans chapter 4 about justification. The gospel is preached in the reading of the word, so who knows? God may use that instrument. But I don't like the term evangelical Catholics. Are there Catholics who decide to stay in the Catholic Church because they see it as their mission field? I believe there are.
I would always insist. Stay in the Catholic Church?
I don't think Christians should stay in the Catholic Church. If they say, but this is the way I'm going to reach the people in my parish, I get that, but I insist. But you've got to become part of an evangelical church where you're mentored, where you're discipled, where you're reading the Bible, studying the Bible, getting good doctrine. Otherwise, it can be dangerous for you. You can dry up.
Maybe on a last practical question, and then I will close this down just to watch our time, and then if you'd like to speak with Dr. Allison, you're more than welcome to come forward. Why is it seems that often many Protestants will leave the Protestant church for the Catholic church? What is it that they find compelling? So I'm thinking less about Catholics who become Protestant. I'm thinking on some level, why is it that there's often a flood for what sometimes looks like stability?
So way more Roman Catholics become Protestants or evangelicals than vice versa. But there are some Protestants, there's some evangelicals who cross the Tiber, right, go to Rome, become Roman Catholic. There is continuity with the past. So a deeply rooted historical faith that goes all the way back to Jesus and his disciples, his apostles, that's the idea. So they're tired of novelty, that they're tired of innovation. They want to be connected to the historical church. And so they say that's what happens in the Roman Catholic Church. There's a sense of mystery that they appreciate. They associate spirituality with mystical realities. The Eucharist is very mystical, right? So there's an attraction to that. There's starvation for authority. So the Catholic Church says, this is what this biblical text means. This is our tradition. This is the way we are to worship God, the way we are to be saved through the sacraments and so forth. And so they're looking for authority to direct their life. There are other reasons, but those are the key reasons. The fourth one would be they usually have a Roman Catholic mentor who very patiently, very slowly moves them into embrace of the Roman Catholic Church. And, fifthly, sadly, they may have been involved in a very shallow Protestant church, entertainment, pyrotechnics, seven ways to become a better dog keeper, right? And all those kinds of things, right? and they go, this is just, it's milk. I need more than this. And so the worship is shallow, the preaching is shallow, the discipleship is shallow, and they go, there's nothing here for me, nothing holding. So like what we did this morning, right, is so historical, it's so rich, it's so worshipful, it's so oriented to the word, it's so confessional, sin, and all like that. This is what I think holds people.
Dr. Allison,
and I'm not just trying to...
No, yeah, we'll still pay
get,
you.
Get a really good dinner out of you tonight,
we're
right?
We're going to pay you, don't worry. We are so glad that you're here. I know that people still have questions, and there's some of your outline you didn't cover, but just to watch time, what I'm going to do is, first of all, would you help me thank Dr. Allison for being here with us?
Great, thanks. Thank you. Yeah. Great.
I'd encourage you to come speak with him afterwards. I would encourage you to look online, purchase copies of his book. One of the things I want to do, just thank a few brothers who are here. Peter Nelson, pastor of Goshen Baptist Church. He's a good pastor. Please pray for Peter, another good church in our area. Max is not here, but some of Max's people, Meadowcroft people, where are you? All right. These are faithful brothers and sisters we regularly pray for. Tell your pastor I love him and that he owes me dinner because he's not here tonight. And then Joseph Randall is here. He's pastor of Olney Baptist Church in Philadelphia. Joseph, you know, hand up. These are faithful brothers. Is there another church that's here that I'm not seeing one of their pastors, people? That's right. I think I had some Covenant Fellowship people here, too. Is that right? All right, Eugene. Okay, a couple of the Covenant people. I preached for them last week. Pray for these congregations. We're thankful that the Lord has faithful people around us. Pray that the Lord would continue to draw people into his kingdom through faithful ministries. Pray for them that they'd be faithful. We're so glad that you're here. If you have not availed yourself to our dessert table, you can beat Boyd back there and go grab some of what's left. Otherwise, I'm going to pray for us, and then you can come greet Dr. Allison and enjoy fellowship. Father, we are so thankful for the privilege to study your word, and we are reminded each and every time we gather together like this that with the privilege and opportunity to study comes the responsibility to steward what we have learned so that we might grow in Christ and so that we might better serve other people. There are a great many people in this immediate borough and in our surrounding communities who do not yet love Christ. Father, we pray that you would burden us for them and that we might be more faithful in sharing the gospel with them. Father, we pray for our Catholic brothers and sisters who are around us, that we might have more helpful conversations in discussing the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and the teaching of evangelical Christianity, and that we might be more compelling and winsome. Father, that we might have more productive conversations that would lead to encouragement, edification, and eternal life. Father, we thank you for Dr. Allison. We pray that you would bless his ministry, that you would give him endurance as a preacher, as a speaker, as a writer. Father, that you would give him favor. We pray that you would protect his wife, Nora, and their children, that you would convert his children and grandchildren if they have not yet hoped in the Lord. Father, we ask that you would bless our friend and that we might have the privilege to enjoy fellowship with him again this side of eternity. But if not, Lord, that we would be grateful for the eternal day of God drawing near. Father, even now we look forward to next week. We look forward to gathering together to worship with the church. And we pray that we would go forward with an even greater sense of expectation and anticipation, praying for the word to be proclaimed and that we might be encouraged to walk faithfully in a manner that we have been called. We ask all of this in the name of Christ, our Savior, the one true and living God. Amen. Thank you for coming to be with us this evening.